Tonight we're in John, John chapter 9. This is the sixth recorded miracle in the book of John. A couple of verses, because there's a lot of principles in this chapter. I don't know if I'll cover them all in one session. Verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? He was born blind. That question really is interesting because you can tell where the thought pattern is. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, and night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He thus spoke, and he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. By the way, every time you see an expression in the Bible, when it says so-and-so and so-and-so, and then it says by interpretation means, that tells you that the King James language is not the original language of the Bible. And there's another language that it's written in, which is Koine Greek in the New Testament. This is one of those indications. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, It is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? It's really interesting because I want to show you the progress of the growth of this particular person reaching God consciousness and gospel hearing. Very interesting section. Therefore they said unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. The guy's pretty consistent. Verse 16, Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. They said unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. A little increase there. I don't want to give the whole thing away yet, because there's a little increase there. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. They asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or, who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Verse 22, These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Pretty consistent testimony. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet ye have opened mine eyes. Same message again. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, him he heareth. A little progress in this man's understanding. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Come along a little stronger now, isn't it? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. We'll take that progress up a little later. And Jesus said, For judgment I come into this world, that they which see not might see. Reference to him. And they which see might be made blind. That's religious Pharisees. And some of the Pharisees were of which him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto him, If you were blind, you should have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. All right. Verses 6 and 7. When Jesus had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed and came seeing. The length of which the miracle and its accompanying effects are recorded indicates very clearly John's idea of their relative importance. Two verses are given to the story of the miracle. All the rest of the chapter to its preface and its issue. In other words, everything centers around these two verses. It was a great thing to heal a man that was born blind from his birth. But the story behind this thing, which is interesting to me, is a gradual illumination of his spirit until he comes to the full light of the perception of Jesus Christ. It's almost looking on the inside of a soul of an unbeliever as he begins to make progress in his gospel hearing and receives Christ as Savior. That's an interesting concept. And he recognizes him as the Son of God. And this is far more important to John and ought to be far more important to us than giving the outward eye power to discern the outward light. In other words, this inward light that is growing in this person is a much greater emphasis than the outward sight. Because a person who is blind can see physically, still be lost and without Christ. This narrative has a prologue and an epilogue. The true point of view from which to look at it is found in the solemn words with which our Lord closes this incident. When he says, For judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. So then the mere sign, important as it is the least thing that we have to look at in our contemplations now. There are four principles in this that I want to work on, and we may get them done tonight, we may not. But first we have our Lord's unveiling his deepest motives for bestowing something on an unsought blessing. You know, most of the so-called healers that you heal and hear about are always talking about you have to let your faith loose. And if they don't heal you, then there's something wrong with your faith. I was just watching a country western, and this fellow who was blind, country western singer, was telling what they did to him when he went to churches, and the reason why the healer couldn't heal him is because he didn't have enough faith and threw him into a tizzy. Well, here's an interesting thing. This miracle is performed without a prayer request. No faith involved at all. It's remarkable, I think, that out of 8 miracles recorded in this gospel, there is only one in which our Lord responds to a request. In order to manifest his miraculous power, and all the others are spontaneous. 8 miracles in John, 7 of them are spontaneous, 1 is by request. In the other Gospels, he heals sometimes because of the pleading of the sufferer, sometimes because of the request of some compassionate friends or bystanders, sometimes unasked, because his own soul went out to these that were in pain and sickness. And I want to tell you something very interesting. If you have pains or sicknesses, or distresses or anxieties, they are which attract the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees them and knows them, and he zooms in on them. Apart from your beseeching. In John's gospel, predominantly, we have the Son of God, who acts throughout as moved by his own deep soul. He initiates and doesn't respond to a request. Now that's an interesting factor. That view of Jesus Christ reaches its climax in his own profound words about his own laying down of his life. In other words, the principle is, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. If you think about that verse for a minute, I am come forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go unto the Father. So there is not much influence by others involved in that statement. I came unto the Father, I came into the world, I'm going back to the Father. There's not much outside influence on that. Not so much influence by others as deriving motive and impulse and law from himself. He moves upon earth as a fountain and not a reservoir. He is the originator. He is the beginner of the blessings that he bears. He initiates. And that's the point of view from which most strikingly the prologue of our narrative sets forth an action in this miracle here. Notice it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. He fixes his eyes upon him. This man can't even look at him. But he fixes his eyes upon him. There is no cry here from the blind man. And his cry and his lips do not draw the Lord Jesus Christ at all. He sits there unconscious of the gracious eyes that were fastened on him. He doesn't even know he's looking at him. Hey, we don't even know the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at us. But he is. You may not be occupied with him, but he's occupied with you. He can't keep his eyes off you. That's a song. I can't keep my eyes off you. It's interesting here. There's an interesting application. We don't even have our eyes on him, and he has his eyes on us. The disciples stand at Christ's side, have no share in his feeling whatsoever for this blind man. And they asked Jesus Christ to do nothing about this blind man. They saw him too. So much for the disciples. So then the blind man is what? A theological problem. They see this blind man and we ought automatically to go to theology. There's no compassion that touches their souls. They don't even seem to have reckoned upon or expected Jesus Christ's miraculous intervention. And that's a really remarkable feature in the gospel. At all events, they evidently do not expect it here. But all that the sight of the lifelong sufferer does in them is to raise a theological question. Theologians are just unbelievable. And what do they say? I wonder who did this thing, you know? He or his parents? Well, the old story about, you know, people say that your parents are responsible for your sins, and that's baloney, no matter how you play. Every tub stands on its own bottom. So you see how mixed up they are. Maybe they don't quite see to the bottom of the alternative that they are suggesting. We don't have to trouble ourselves to ask whether this was a full-blown notion of the pre-existence of the man's soul in their minds as they asked the question. Maybe they remembered the impotent man to whom our Lord said, "Go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." And they may have thought that they had sanction to that doctrine, as Job's friends did. You know, Job's friends were real great friends. Because Job's friends, like these theologians here, thought that whatever there was a great suffering, there must have first been some great sin. Every time someone sees you suffer or have a problem, they always have this cliche, "There's sin in the camp." You know what I mean? These guys are doing the same thing. Who did this thing? Job's friends say, "What kind of sin you did?" The wife said, "Curse God and die." Everybody always thinks that suffering is a result of some sin. And that's not the doctrine of suffering. Now, that's all that the sight of sorrow does for some people. It leads to them censoring judgments or to mere idle and curious speculation. Christ lets us see what it did to him and what it meant to do for us. He says, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. But he is born blind that the works of God may be manifested in him." A case for grace. That the works of God may be manifested in him. Not this man's prayer life or pleading. Not the intercession of the disciples, that grace might be manifested. That is to say, human sorrow is to be looked upon by us as an opportunity for the manifestation through us of God's grace in relieving and staunching the wounds through which the lifeblood is ebbing away. In other words, we're not supposed to be like disciples or the Pharisees and stand coldly curious or uncharitably censorious. Do not make the mistake that theologians make. And don't make out of this man a theological problem, but see in them a call for service. Christ saw the problem. He didn't begin to decide what the problem was about the theology of it. He just went and handled it. See in people who suffer an opportunity for the light of God. So much of it as is in you, shine from you, and then your hands move in the works of grace. And notice the Lord goes on to state still more distinctly the law which ought to dominate his life and dominate ours. And he says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night come when no man can work." This poor man's misery is an occasion for the love and the grace of God manifesting itself. But the love of God manifests itself through human media, through persons. Now, if you adapt the reading of these words, you will find instead of "I must work," the literal translation is "we must work." Then we have Christ extending the law, which ruled over his own life, to all his followers and make it supremely obligatory and binding upon each of us. He, for us, his part, as I said, moves through the gospel as the Son of God, whose grace and whole, whose doing are self-originated. But the other side of that is that he moves through the gospel in the humble attitude of faithful obedience, ever recognizing the Father's will, and that his will is supreme in his life, and that he is bound with an obligation in which he rejoices to do the will of him that sent him. The consciousness of a mission, the sense of faithful obedience, the joyful surrender and harmonizing of the will of the Son with the will of the Father, these things were the secrets to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And coupled with them, even him, there was the consciousness that time was short. And although beyond the cross and the grave there stretched for him an eternity in which he would work for the blessing of the world, yet the special work which he had to do while wearing the veil and weakness of flesh, he had but few hours and days in which he could work, only 3 years. Therefore, as we ought to do, he worked in the limitations of mortality and recognized in his life a call to eager and continuous service. These were his motives in common with us, and those are the things that we share. We have human bodies, and we have X number of days and hours with which to serve. But he adds another in which we have no share. And he declares the unique consciousness which ever stirred him to a self-manifestation and God-manifestation. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, being moved by sorrow, recognizing in man's ministry the dumb cry for help, seeing it, the opportunity for the manifestation of the higher grace of God, taking all evil to be the occasion for a brighter display of the love and the grace which are divine, feeling that this one purpose upon earth was to crowd the moments with obedience to the will and with the doing of the works of him that sent him, and possessing the soul and strange consciousness that from his person streams out all the light which illuminates the world, Christ pauses before this unconscious blind man, and looking upon this poor, useless eyes, the man is unaware how near light and sight stood to him, obeys the impulses that shapes his whole life, and when he has spoken thus, proceeds to go to the pool of Siloam and be cured. Now, the second thing I want you to see, we come to consider Christ as veiling his power under material means. In our day, why, we were in a Christian bookstore the other day, not here, but somewhere else, and they now have different aromas for anointing oil. You can name your poison, strawberry, vanilla, for anointing oil. And it's interesting how everyone is using some substance for healing. Go to France, you go to the Lourdes, and you get some of the water there, and you get some holy water. And all this, I want you to notice something in this passage. The principle is we come here to consider Jesus Christ as veiling his power under material means. There's only one other instance in the Gospels where a miracle is wrought in the singular fashion which is employed here, namely, the healing of the deaf mute recorded in Mark's Gospel, where in like manner our Lord makes clay of the spittle and anoints the ears of the deaf man with clay. Now, the variety of methods in which our Lord's miracles serve important purposes as teaching us that the methods are nothing, and that he moved freely among them all, and that the real course in every case being one and the same thing, the bare putting forth of his own will, and teaching us further that in each specific case there was reasons in the moral and spiritual conditions of the persons operated upon for the adoption of the specific means employed, which we of course have no means of discovering. There's a reason why I use this with this man and that with the other man. There is here first in the healing by material means. The clay had no power of healing. The water of Siloam had no power of healing. It's not in the water, it's not in the clay, it's not in the oil. The thing that healed was the will of Christ. But he uses these external things to help the poor blind man to believe that he's going to be healed. He's blind, and so he puts something on his eyes to make the man believe that he's going to be healed. But it's not what he puts on his eyes. He condescends to drape and veil his power in order that the dim eye, unaccustomed to light, may look upon that shadowed representation of it when it could not gaze upon the pure brightness, as an eye may look upon a shaded lamp which could not bear its brilliance unsoftened and naked. This healing by material means, in order to accommodate himself to the weak faith which he seeks to evoke and to strengthen thereby, is paralleled in principle to his own incarnation. In other words, God took on flesh and veiled himself because they couldn't take the brightness of God in his essence, so it was veiled in a material body. And to his appointment of external rites and ordinances, baptism is a veil. Lord's Supper is a veil. Visible church is a veil. Outward means of worship. And so all these things come under the same category. There is no life, there is no power in them except his will works through them. You know, you take the bread and the cup like Catholics do, and they call it transubstantiation. And they say that the bread and the cup actually turns into the body and the blood of Christ. But there's no power in that. That's him veiling himself in the material, just like he veiled himself in the body. And there's no life nor power in them except his will works through them. But they're crutches, and they're a help for a weak and sense-bound faith to climb to the apprehension of spiritual reality. It's not the clay, it's not the water, it's not the church, it's not the ordinances, it's not the outward worship, it's not the form of prayer, it's not the sacrament, it's none of those things that have healing and grace in them. It's worshiping in spirit and truth. Some guy called this evening. He's a retired Pentecostal preacher. He wanted to know if he could come. I said, sure, you can come. And he says, are you Pentecostal? I said, at times. It's all according, you know. The Miami Heat beat the Rockets like last night. Well, I've got Pentecostal. You know what I mean? He only won 12 games, and, you know, that was one of them. Well, he says he's retired and he's pretty invalid, and if he comes and we help him in the door, we will. So if you see a man come in that way, you'll know what it is. These things are only ladders by which we may ascend to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us neither presumptuously antedate the time when we shall be able to do without them. Scripture says a heaven in which there is no temple. Nor groveling and superstitiously elevate them to a place of importance and power in the Christian life when Christ never meant them to fill that particular function. He heals through material means, but the true source of healing is his own living will. I want you to notice something else. Not only that, he heals at a distance in this particular section. You know, when you have some healer come, well, they have to put some oil on you, like there's something in the oil, they have to put their hands on you, half break your neck. He never touched this guy. You know, if he can will the universe into existence, he can will you to be healed in a second. He doesn't need anything. The only thing why he uses substance is just to encourage your weak faith. When you feel something on your eyes, well, you feel something is going to happen. Someone puts a mud pack on your face, and you think you're going to be beautiful. No, you're not going to be beautiful at all. I know a lady used to put eggs on her face all the time, and she had thought that the eggs would draw her skin tighter, you know, like Marvin Zindler. But, you know, it does nothing. But here we have him healing at a distance. We have here a parallel with the story of the nobleman's son at Capernaum, which we've already considered. There, too, we have the same phenomena. The healing power sent forth from the Lord operated far away from his personal presence. If there were healers in the 20th century, which there aren't, there's a lot of heals, they could call you on a phone, or they could heal you from a distance. But he still works his healing from afar. Because to Jesus Christ, there is neither near nor far. You know, if he's omnipresent and he's always with us, then, you know, he's always here. That's all there is to it. In his divine ubiquity, that Son of Man, God the Father Almighty, is here and everywhere where there are weaknesses and suffering that turn to him, ready to help, ready to bless and heal. Wherever there is an infirmity or a weakness or a sickness or a perplexity, he's waiting to cure that situation. Because he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You say, well, you know, this guy has to make a house call. You have to go to him. Well, you don't have to go to him. He don't have to come to you. He's here. John sees in the very name of that fountain in which the man washed a symbol, which is not to be passed by. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which John says is by interpretation sent. We've heard about the Pool of Siloam before in this section of the Gospel in chapter 7. This isn't the first time. Something happened there before. And in chapter 7 it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. This is the same pool. Those words were probably spoken on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on which one part of the ceremonial was drawing with exuberant rejoicing of water from the pool of Siloam and bearing it to the temple. In these words, Jesus Christ pointed to that fountain, and it wells up from beneath the hill that on which the temple is built as being a symbol of himself. And here John would have us suppose that in like manner the very name which the fountain bore, whether as being an outgush from beneath the temple rock or whether as being the gift of God, as applicable to himself. The lesson to be learned is that the fountain in which we have to be cleansed from sin and from uncleanness, whose waters are the lotion that will give eyesight to the blind, the true fountain of perpetual youth, which men have sought for in every land, is Jesus Christ himself. In other words, we have Ponce de Leon down in Carl Babel's. They got the Fountain of Youth down there. Well, the Fountain of Youth is Jesus Christ, not Ponce de Leon. In him we have the welling forth of the soul of God, the water of life, the water of joy, the immortal stream of water. And he says, whoso drinketh shall never thirst, and which touching the blind eyes wash away and gives new power of vision, washes away all the obscurities and gives new vision. Now third, we have here our Lord suspending healing on obedience. He says, go and wash. And he said to the impotent man, stretch forth thy hand. And he said to the paralytic in this gospel, take up thy bed and walk. So here he says, go and wash. And probably some friendly hand being stretched out to the blind man, or he himself feeling his way over the familiar path, he comes to the pool and washes and returns seeing. There's a double lesson here on which we need to consider. There is first the general truth that healing is suspended by Jesus Christ on compliance with his conditions. He does not simply to say, any man be whole. He could and did say so sometimes in regard to bodily healing, but he cannot do so as regarding the cure of blind souls. He can touch your physical eye and say, see, or behold, but he can't touch your soul and say, be saved. And it happens automatic. There's volition involved. So what is the volition? The volition is go and wash. So to the sin-sick and sin-blinded man, he says, thou shalt be made whole, or I will make thee whole, provided that what? Provided that thou goest to the fountain where he had lodged the healing power. The condition where has lodged the healing power brings in sight and compliance with Christ's invitation. He says, come to me. Trust in me, and thou shalt be made whole. Then there's a second lesson here, and that is obedience brings sight. You know, there's a tremendous passage about positive volition. People want to know how to know the will of God. What does God want for their lives? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. And that means obedience brings sight. Is there anybody that you know that's groping in darkness, compassed about with theological perplexities and religious doubts? The only thing you have to do is obey what you know. Do what you see clearly that you ought to do. Bow your wills to the recognized truth that you have. He who has turned all his knowledge into action will get more knowledge as soon as he needs it. In other words, whatever knowledge of the Word of God you have, apply it. And in your application of the knowledge that you have, you'll receive more knowledge. Go wash. And he went, and he came seeing. Now, fourthly, we have here our Lord shadowing his mighty work as the healer of blind souls. Notice a couple of points in this narrative between the sturdy, quick-witted, candid blind man and the narrow, bitter Pharisees. The two parties are evidently represented as types of two contrasted classes. The blind man stands for an example of honest ignorance. There are people that do not know about salvation in Christ. That's honest ignorance. Knowing itself to be ignorant. And not to be coaxed or frightened or in any way provoked to pretending to knowledge which it does not possess. Some people are afraid to say that they do not know. Firmly holding by what it does know. And because conscious of its little knowledge, therefore waiting for light and willing to be led, that's positive volition. You know what I mean? You don't know a certain thing, but you don't blow yourself up by saying you know everything. And you firmly hold by what you do know, and becoming conscious of the little that you knew, though, therefore you wait for more light, and you're willing to be led to the new light, and that's positive motion. He is at once humble and sturdy and docile, independent, ready to listen to any voice which can really teach, and formerly quick to prick with wholesome sarcasms the inflated claims of mere official pretenders. Pharisees, on the other hand, are sure that they know everything that can be known about anything when it comes to religion. This man knows nothing, and he's willing to learn. The Pharisees know everything and know absolutely much. In their complete incapacity to discern the glory of a miracle which contravened ecclesiastical proprieties and conventionalities, in their contempt for the ignorance which they were responsible for, and never thought of enlightening in their cruel taunt directed against the man's calamity, and then their swift resort to the weapon of excommunication of one whom it was much easier to cast out than to answer. You know, when you tell someone why you're saved, and you know that you're saved, and it doesn't conform with their work situation, they will not answer that, but they get rid of you right away, excommunication. So they cast them out because it's easier than to answer. And it's too plain a type of a character which is ready to corrupt the teachers of the church as of the synagogue. One cannot but notice how constantly the phrase "we know" occurs. The parents of this man use it 3 times. The Pharisees have it on their lips in their first interview with him. We know that this man is a sinner. They know that Jesus Christ is a sinner. You see what I mean? They know everything and they know nothing. He answers, declining to affirm anything about the character of the man Jesus Christ, because for in his part he knows not, but standing firm by the solid reality which he knows in a very solid foundation that his eyes have been opened. He doesn't know whether Jesus Christ is a sinner or not. He doesn't know from whence he came. He doesn't know where he is. All he knows is what he knows. Blind now I see, period and out. Just go with the knowledge that you have. Make application of that, and you'll receive more knowledge. You'll see this guy coming on. He calls him Jesus first. Then he calls him prophet, and you'll see what he calls him next. See, the word is built upon the word. You take in some of the word, that's a foundation for more. So we have the first encounter between knowledge, which is ignorant, and ignorance, which knows, to the manifest victory of the latter. And again, in the second round, they try to overbear the man's cruel sarcasm with their assertions of knowledge that God speaks to Moses. But by the admission that even their knowledge did not reach to the determination of the question of the origin of Jesus Christ's mission, lays themselves open to the sudden thirst of keen eyes, honest humility, and sharp rapient report. He says, "Herein is a marvelous thing that you know also, whose business it is to know there's a professed miracle worker comes from, know not from whence he is, and yet he opens mine eyes." Here's something interesting. You don't even know from where he came, and yet he opened my eyes. Now we know, to use your words, that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he hears. Then observe on both sides the process is going on. The man is getting more and more light at each step. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He begins with a man which is called Jesus. And then he gets to the word a prophet. And then he comes to worshipers of God and one that does his will. And then he comes to this. If this man were not of God, some very special sense, he could do nothing. You can almost see the progression of him. These are his reflections, the working out of the impression made by the fact of an honest mind. When you just go with what you know, I don't know where he's from, I don't know who he is, I don't know his spiritual condition, all I know is this, the facts. So when you start out with an honest mind, and because he had so used the light which he had, therefore Jesus Christ gives him more, and finds him with a question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? See, he's bringing him right on. Then the man who had shown himself to be strong in his own convictions, so independent and hard to coerce, shows himself now all docile and submissive and ready to accept whatever Jesus Christ says. Lord, who is he that I might believe in him? See, he's come all the way home now. He already knew of Christ to know that he ought to trust him. And to his docile feeling, there's given the full revelation. And he hears the word about the Pharisees and the unrighteous men that were not worthy to hear. Now hast thou seen him, which these eyes in which I have given sight, and is he that talketh with me. Then intellectual conviction, moral reliance, and the utter prostration and devotion of the whole man bowed down at Christ's feet. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. That's the story of the progress of an honest, ignorant soul that knows itself blind into the illumination of the perfect vision of Jesus Christ. That's positive volition coming all the way home. And as he went upwards, so steadily downwards went the others. He didn't know and wanted to know. They thought they knew everything and knew nothing. The difference between Christianity and religion. We know nothing. We're trying to learn, willing to learn. Religion knows everything and knows nothing. He grew in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the others were disgraced in disgrace and digressed in disgrace. They had light and they could not look at it, and it blasted and blinded them. Satan blinded their minds lest they believe the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. They had the manifestation of Jesus Christ right there, just like this blind man did, and they scoffed and they jeered at it. And they turned their back upon it. And it became a curse to them, falling not like doom, but like blistering, burning, not refreshing. Therefore, Christ pronounced their faith and sums up the story in the solemn two-edged sentence. And he says, for a judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not might see. That's positive volition to the unbeliever. And that they which see might be made blind. That's religion that thinks it knows it all. The purpose of his coming is not to judge, but to save. How do you associate this passage when he says, I've come to judge, when he said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but that the world by him might be saved? He didn't come to judge. But if men will not let them save him, the effect of his coming will be to do them harm. In other words, therefore his coming will separate men into two parts. As a magnet will draw all iron fillings out of a heap and leave the brass, he comes not to judge, but his coming does judge. Jesus Christ, at the rapture of the church, is like this same principle of the gospel information. He comes as a magnet. Those who are like him, believers in Christ, are drawn up. Those who are not like him, have rejected him, remain. He draws the iron and leaves the brass. It's the same concept. Light has a twofold effect. It is a torture to a diseased eye. It is gladness to a sound one. Christ is a light, and he's also both the power of seeing and the thing seen. Therefore it cannot be but his shining upon men's souls shall judge them, and shall either enlighten or darken them. Now we all have eyes, the organs by which we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have all blinded ourselves by our old sin nature. Christ has come to show us God, to be the light by which we see God, and to strengthen and restore the faculty of seeing Him. If you welcome Him and take Him into your souls, He will be at once light and eyesight to you. But if you turn away from Him, He will be blindness and darkness to you. He comes to our poor eyesight of the blind, but He comes therefore also, most assuredly, to make still blinder those who do not know themselves to be blind, and conceit themselves to be clear-sighted. Jesus Christ said, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. They who see themselves to be blind, who know themselves to be ignorant, the lowly and those who recognize their sinfulness and misery and helplessness, and turn in their sore need to Christ, will be led by paths of growing knowledge and blessedness in the perfect day, where their strengthened vision will be able to see the light in the blaze which to us is now darkness. They who say, I see, and know not that they are miserable and blind, nor hearken to His counsel to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see, will have yet another film drawn over their eyes by the shining of the light which they reject, and will pass into darkness, where only enough of light and eyesight remain to make guilt. Jesus Christ is for us light and vision. Trust in Him and your eyes will be blessed because they see God. Turn from Him and Egyptian darkness will settle on your souls. That's why He says, to him that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not even that which he hath shall be taken. He said, woe unto you blind scribes, you're twofold children of the devil. We are the light in the world. We are the children of light, not of darkness. We have to light our lights and let our light, Christ, so shine to glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's the passage. Our next section is John chapter 10, verse 9. I'll introduce it because I have a couple minutes for you. Are you okay, Bill? John chapter 10, verse 9. Okay. We won't start the next chapter, but we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. This morning we prayed about Mr. Humphreys in the hospital, and we prayed about Bobby's uncle who was critically sick. Bill just got a call from Bill Morris. You know, he and his wife, Kathleen, are still in the back there. Kathleen's daughter was in a bad motorcycle accident today, and she's in critical condition. So Bill asked for our prayers, so let's close our class. We have a couple of minutes. And remember their daughter. Father, we're thankful that we have the throne of grace to come to, and it's called the throne of grace. And that we can come boldly because of the fact of being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to the throne boldly, confident, knowing that You can give us help in time of need. We have a time of need in our family here. We have a family that's interested in the Word of God, as you know, and come and support us and are faithful to the Word of God. We have a daughter that's in a critical condition, which you know about. We're just asking that You provide whatever necessary for her. Maybe there's a spiritual condition that's needed here, and this is why the attention has to be focused on the Lord. Maybe there's something that the family needs about suffering and causes for suffering. We're not here to decide what the purpose is or why the reason is. We're just coming here this evening to join ourselves together and meet at the throne of grace, knowing that You take care of Your children, and there's no good thing that You'll withhold from us as long as we are walking uprightly in Thee. give them the comfort, the understanding, the wisdom, the tranquility that only you can give. Because you said, when we are in the midst of trouble, call on me, I will deliver thee, thereby glorifying thee. We want to glorify you in this situation. We're asking for you to provide whatever necessary in your own way. We thank you for it in Christ's name.